We turn now to the Word of God and read first in the New Testament, the Roman Epistle, chapter 5. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 15. And we shall read from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have, therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem, to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When, therefore, I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then let's turn to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11. And we shall read this morning from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Our study of the prophecy of Isaiah finds us in the midst of this 11th chapter, a portion of the Word of God full of messianic prophecies and foretelling of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the New Testament age. In particular, last time we examined the content of verses 6 to 9, which section we note is interpreted by this little expression recurring many times in the prophecy of Isaiah, "in that day," which is ever used as indicative of the New Testament age, the times between the first and second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very delightful and poetic description which is given us here in these four verses of beasts which naturally are disposed to prey the one upon another, or to cause harm and danger and injury the one to another, these being at peace with each other, these being, as it were, domesticated and teachable and leadable, even by a little child. This scene seems most delightful, and we desire to understand a little more of it, to know when it should occur. And this, as we have said, pertains to the New Testament age we interpret in such a way, and also to understand what is here set forth. There are those, of course, who have wrested these verses from their context and begun to interpret them in a very practical and literal sense, despite the clear spiritual content of the verses which both precede and follow on from it. But what we see here is that glorious truth concerning the New Testament age, that by virtue of salvation and the regenerative and transforming effects of true conversion wrought by the Holy Spirit in the lives of individuals, those who formerly were at variance the one with another are reconciled and caused to live in peace the one with the other. And there are so many examples of this, are there not, from both world history and from biblical history too. And we thought for a little while upon the dramatic conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We thought of those disciples whom the Lord called to himself from very different backgrounds, with very different personalities, naturally and humanly speaking, and yet who by grace were brought into this harmonious state with each other, as the Lord continues to do in his church to the present day. As regards the who of the individuals thus described and the where of this occurring, we are told here in verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. This is not a universal promise. This is not a description of the world at large, as some have falsely turned it to be. This applies specifically to the Lord's place, to the Lord's holy mountain, to the confines of the true church of God. And how are these things brought about? Well, there it is in the concluding words of verse 9. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It is only this. It is only the truth pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only that saving knowledge of the Lord as it spreads in God's sovereign purposes from place to place and from land to land that these things are accomplished and brought to pass. Such we learned and understood then from these delightful verses here in Isaiah 11. But with the Lord helping us, I should like us to proceed this morning to examine the remaining verses of the chapter. And here in verse 10, you will notice there is a return to a similar analogy with which the chapter began. For here in verse 10 we are told, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. There are, in fact, if you like, two metaphors here. That of the stock of a tree and that of a military banner. Let's look at them briefly. Firstly, to use this analogy of the tree. Back there in verse 1 of chapter 11, you recall these words, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We pictured that scene, which chapters 9 and 10 have described of universal destruction, of forest fires, of trees being felled, both as pertained to Judah and Israel, and also to their military and political enemies, the Assyrian Empire, equally razed to the ground in the purposes of God, and all dead, and all burned and charred stumps, and in one, and one only, is life seemed to spring forth again. And from the stock or the stump of this tree comes forth a rod and a branch. And we saw this to be, of course, a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, humanly speaking at least, would arise from that line of David's, but is not so much described here as being David's line, which was ever associated with royalty and monarchy and political exaltation, but rather of Jesse, who was a great unknown, who was merely a subject of the land, who was himself in no way associated with royalty and monarchy. And of course the Lord Jesus himself would come forth from that position of ignominy and unrecognition and anonymity, humanly speaking. And so he has been described here in chapter 11 verse 1 as being a stem and a branch of Jesse. Now that, of course, naturally makes sense. We think of the stump of the tree that has been cut down or damaged by a forest fire, and it's all black and charred. And then from that stump, from that remaining stock of the tree, here is a little green shoot springing forth. Here is new growth coming out, which gradually grows larger and stronger and develops into a new branch or bough from that original stock. And we can say, well, yes, chronologically, we understand how this is a messianic prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus. But now here in verse 10 of chapter 11, we are told, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. A root of Jesse. Well, this, whilst similar to the language of verse 1, is almost literally in the opposite direction. The Lord Jesus Christ has been spoken of as being the stem or the branch of Jesse. And this we could understand, the Lord appearing in due time, in the dawn of the New Testament age, from the long-lost line of kings, from the extinct dynasty of David, as it was by that stage in human history, the Lord Jesus springing forth like a branch. But here it is described as a root. And of course, as we know, the root is that which forms first of all. It is that which, physically speaking, is foundational, fundamental, or at the very base or basis of the tree or of the plant in question. We might almost say that to describe the same individual as both the root and the branch is somewhat contradictory. And if we are interpreting verse 10 in relation to the Lord Jesus, are we really accurate in doing so? Well, of course we are, my friends, because this dual description of the Lord Jesus as being both the branch or rod of Jesse and also the root of Jesse, whilst humanly a conundrum or seemingly a contradiction, of course we know that it has meaning and it can be truly interpreted in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And just to explain or to expound this further, let me refer you to an exchange described in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Let's turn to Matthew's account of it in Matthew chapter 22. And here the Lord Jesus challenges his skeptical and unbelieving hearers with a verse of the Old Testament scriptures with which they were familiar. And the context of this exchange in Matthew 22, you'll see at verse 34, was when the Pharisees and doctors of the Jewish law sought to trick the Lord Jesus, to trap him, by asking him which is the most important of the commandments. And you can imagine what a time they would have had if the Lord had seemed to emphasize but one of the commandments over and above the others. Well, he of course thwarted them in their purpose there to verse 40. And then here in verse 41, he poses them another question and says this: while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. You see, the Pharisees and the Jewish doctors of the law thought they had the Old Testament down to a fine point. They thought they comprehended and understood it well. But here the Lord Jesus himself shows the paucity of their understanding and their grasp of it. You see, they had always understood that the Messiah would arise from David's line. And they had also understood Psalm 110 to be a messianic prophecy of that Messiah who should come. And here it is to read on in Psalm 110: "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And the Jews, of course, would say amen to that. Here is a messianic prophecy concerning that one who should come of David's line and conquer their earthly enemies, which was, of course, as far as they looked for and as far as they hoped. But here Christ challenges them with the opening words of that psalm. The Lord, capital letters, if you're reading the same edition of the Authorized Version as me, the Lord, meaning Jehovah, taken to be the God in the Trinity of his being, or particularly the Father, the Lord said unto my Lord, Adonai, meaning one of great seniority or of social exaltation, one having dominion, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, of course, this psalm is a psalm of David. It has that inspired title, A Psalm of David. Well, says the Lord Jesus, you say you understand the Messiah will come from the line of David. Well, if that be so, then he would naturally, in the normal order of things, owe a certain degree of reverence unto his great antecedent, his great predecessor, David. Even amongst a line of kings, any given king was still considered to have a, as it were, a duty of reverence and respect to his predecessor, to his father, to the king that reigned before him. It would be entirely improper for a monarch to refer to his descendant, to his son, to his grandson, or a more distant descendant, for a monarch to refer to those later generations as Lord. That would be entirely improper, a breach of social norms. And here the Lord Jesus challenges the Jews, and he says, well, you say that the Messiah will be the son of David. You say that Psalm 110 is a messianic prophecy. Well, explain this then. Why or how could David himself possibly refer to a distant descendant of his own as Lord? Both as though this one were senior to him, and also, perhaps more profoundly, were already in existence. One hardly refers by such honorific titles as these to a prospective future person who does not yet exist. Well, the Jews were at a loss to explain it. The Pharisees couldn't comprehend this one. It was much the same as referring to one individual as both the root and the branch. That which was both at one and the same time senior and junior, before and after, at the base and at the top. Now, of course, my friends, if the Messiah were merely a human being, then their confusion would be understandable, would be justified. We would have to conclude that it was a contradiction. But of course, that Messiah who was to come was so much more than man. He, though truly man, was also wholly God. He, though he would come after David and Solomon and Rehoboam and that long line of kings, though he would come after John the Baptist, yet as John the Baptist clearly taught, he was preferred before me, because he is before me. He is preferred before David, because he is before David. He is more exalted than any of those earthly kings, even Solomon in all his splendour, because he was before them. Indeed, he says, he is greater even than the father of the Jewish race, their much honoured historical figurehead, Abraham. He says, because before Abraham was, I am. And you see, this is the glorious truth concerning the Messiah. Yes, when the fullness of time was come, he was born of a woman, and born under the law to redeem those that are under the law. But, my friends, he has ever been. He ever was in the bosom of the Father. The Word, who was ultimately made flesh and dwelt amongst us, was God and was with God from a past eternity. And so he and he alone can be both the root and the branch, both the first and the last, both before and after, both Alpha and Omega, because he is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the root and the branch of Jesse, he and he alone. And so you see, my friends, how even in so few words and in this simple arboreal analogy, which is painted in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, we have the truth of the deity and the humanity of Christ and his eternity and his godhood set forth for us. For these things could simultaneously be true of none other than him and him only. Well, now to come back to verse 10, in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Well, here now is a metaphor of the battlefield. And as you know, in the armed conflicts of an earlier age, before there were convenient means of telecommunication between the scattered portions of an army for its organization and for its direction, other means were used. Even until relatively recent history, of course, loud instruments such as drums or bugles or trumpets have been used to give instructions and give commands to an army scattered over a large field of battle. Well, of course, another such means of mobilizing and instructing and directing an army was the use of banners or ensigns or standards. And these, of course, could be used for the purpose of signaling, but also they indicated the positions of different parts of the armed force, perhaps of where the archers were standing or where the cavalry was and so on, so that they could be identified principally by their friends. So that one knew where one stood in relation to other parts of one's own army. Well, of course, if all else failed, and if all other forms of instruction or direction broke down, the great concern of any army was to defend their own cause, to defend their own king, and at some point, at some place on the battlefield, there would be the ensign of the senior figure upon the battlefield, or of the king and his vanguard. And if all else failed, one would always make a line, would beat a line to that ensign, to that standard. Because if one was being overwhelmed by foes and wanted greater support, well, that was where it was sure to be. If one could press in that direction and get nearer to where one's king was and where the core of one's own army was to be found, there would be protection and extra reinforcements and a means of defence. But also, if the battle seemed hot against one's own army and the core seemed to be in the balance, why then the most important thing was to defend the king, to defend the heart of one's own army, and there is the ensign indicating where it is, so go there and rally there and fight there at all costs. Well, here is Isaiah developing this analogy for us, and here he shows an ensign being raised upon the battlefield. It is Emmanuel's banner. It is the ensign of the house of Jesse, the root and branch of Jesse, unfurls his banner and is flying his flag in one part of the battlefield. Now, of course, language of this kind would have stirred up the martial and patriotic hearts of all the true Jews who were listening to Isaiah's prophecy in the original. Because, of course, it was a time of war for them. It was a time when they had had a long campaign against their northern neighbours, Israel, who were allied, of course, with the Syrians in Damascus, and who had pressed hard against them and made dreadful inroads into Judah, where Isaiah was prophesying. Judah had been delivered because, of course, the Assyrians' help had been bought, at least for a short time. Tiglath-Pileser had come in and dealt with Israel and with Syria, much to the relief of Judah. And so here is Isaiah talking a very popular language of the day, describing the battlefield. And here is the Messiah described. Here is the house of Jesse described. Here is the banner of Jesse upon the field of war. And yes, they think, these are our colours. This is our flag and standard. Here it is, raised upon the battlefield. And as we look around the chaos of war, we shall surely see our own fellow countrymen. We shall surely see all true Jews making their way there across the wreckage and carnage of the battlefield. There shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. The Gentiles? The Gentiles seek? But this is our standard. One can almost hear the Jews protesting. This is the standard of the house of David, of the house of Jesse. This is nothing to do with the Gentiles. They are our enemies. They are our foes. We are the ones who will rally to this banner against them. What have the Gentiles to do with it? What have the people at large to do with this ensign, to do with this standard? What are they doing, paying any heed or attention to it? He shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. Well, here is the first confusing expression being used by Isaiah, at least in this connection. Here is the ensign of the house of Jesse, and rather than being a rallying point exclusively for the Jews, indeed the Jews aren't mentioned here in this verse 10, it's actually a rallying point for Gentiles, for foreigners, for aliens, from strangers of other nations. They are the ones whose faces are enlightened to see it. They are the ones who are rejoicing to see those colours raised high over the battlefield. They are the ones who are now pressing toward it for the prosperity of their cause and for their defence and protection, and that they may be reckoned amongst the followers of this ensign. That is the first confusing element in this description. But it gets more so. Because, of course, one might expect that, yes, where one's own ensign is to be found, the standard in the midst of the battlefield, why, yes, there are friends to be found there, and there is hope and defence to be had there, but they are also expecting to find conflict. Because, as you know, if an opposing force could fell or steal the colours or the great rallying ensign of their opposing force, of the enemy army, why then the battle was almost at an end. Because if that chief ensign, if that principal flag is felled to the ground, and it looks like the king is defeated, why then the battle is over for that army whose ensign is lost. So, one might well expect to find the battle to be hottest in this place. Yes, there will be more people there. Yes, there will be more friends, maybe. There will be more defence to be had and resources at hand. But there will also be the hottest conflict. And yet here we are told that this ensign, the branch and root of Jesse, shall stand for an ensign of the people. It is Gentiles that are swarming, as it were, towards it, that are pressing hopefully towards it. And when they arrive there, instead of finding the hottest part of the battle. Instead of finding carnage and bloodshed all around, they find a glorious rest. A glorious rest. Well, that is not something often associated with a battle in progress, not often associated with an embattled and encircled ensign. And yet here it is. If these Gentiles, if these peoples, pressing towards that standard, that flag which is flying, if they reach it, what do they find there? They find rest. They find glory. They find a battle already accomplished. They find a victory already secured. They find a war already won. What a remarkable description. What a remarkable description. And what a beautiful and poetic setting forth of the New Testament age and of the gospel. Because, my friends, that standard, that banner is nothing else than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is lifted up from the earth, and I, if I be lifted up, he said, shall draw all men unto me. All his true people, all those whom he has appointed to save. And that's you and I, fellow Christian. Gentiles though we are by nature, the peoples of the world to which we belong, notwithstanding. And we, seeking unto that ensign, seeking unto that banner, seeking unto that Lord Jesus Christ, and coming unto him, and arriving where he is, we find, my friends, the victory is already secured, that the battle is safe in his hands, and that with him we have peace, we have rest, we have glory. A wonderful description indeed. We are not finished with it yet. Of course, the Jews who were listening to Isaiah had reason to be somewhat upset, perhaps, by this description. The Gentiles flocking unto this ensign, which they thought was theirs, and finding rest and glory there. What of them? What of them? And it shall come to pass, verse 11, in that day, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. From Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, my friends, I ask you to remember the context and the time in which Isaiah first spoke these words. He spoke them at a time, and in Judah, when Israel was considered to be their arch enemy. Israel, you remember, and Syria had allied themselves together. Pekah and Rezin, the kings of those nations, had an alliance against Judah and had prosecuted a campaign into Judah which had resulted in tens of thousands of deaths and captives being taken. And deliverance had only briefly come in the form of the Assyrians, who had marched in on Syria and then on Israel and had destroyed those places, their capitals, Damascus and Samaria, and had carried many of the people away captive into the Assyrian Empire and to Nineveh. And those were the days in which Isaiah is writing. When Israel was considered to be a dreadful foe and a good riddance to them, and they have been entirely dispersed by the Assyrian military force, and as God has himself said in chapter 7 and verse 8 of this prophecy of Isaiah, Ephraim shall be broken that it be not a people. Ephraim, an expression often used to mean the 10 northern tribes, also referred to as Israel. But as far as Judah was concerned, they reckoned they were safe. They still thought the Assyrian Empire was going to be friendlily disposed towards them. And they were not in a state of captivity or in bondage. And as for this fuller description, there are so many different places mentioned here. Assyria. Well, yes, the 10 northern tribes had been carried away captive into Assyria by Tiglath-Pileser. Egypt. Well, the escape from Egypt had happened generations ago, centuries before. They did not think of themselves to be in bondage to the Egyptians. And as for these other places, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the islands of the sea. Well, what did this mean? When the inhabitants of Judah were safe at home, and when their arch-enemies, the Israelites, were scattered in the Assyrian Empire. It didn't seem to make any sense. Well, of course, Isaiah, being a prophet, being inspired of God, was looking into the future, was speaking indeed of the far future, chronologically speaking. You remember Isaiah had a son who had been named Shear Jashub, meaning a remnant shall return. And that, of course, served both as a warning and as a promise to the people of Judah and to a lesser extent to the people of Israel. It was a warning that they would be taken captive, that they would be carried away from their land. And as regards those 10 northern tribes, that happened in Isaiah's lifetime. Israel was invaded by the Assyrians and it was depopulated and its people dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire, never to return, physically or practically speaking. And it was a warning likewise to Judah, because whilst a reprieve would be granted for a little over a century, about 130 years or so, ultimately they would be taken away captive into Babylon and they would be dispersed too. But, says God, a remnant shall return. And of course a remnant would return. At least of the southern tribes of Judah, it could be said that the remnant did return. And we thought about this last Lord's Day evening. After 70 years in captivity, there were those who came back to Judah and to Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt, the city was rebuilt, and there was a return to a degree of normality at least. But that is not the return that God is here speaking of. That is not the return. It shall come to pass in that day, verse 11. So we're speaking of the New Testament age. We're speaking of something much later than Ezra or Nehemiah's time, by almost half a millennium. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. Well, what is this speaking of? What is this speaking of? What is this recovering of a remnant a second time? You know, at this point in Isaiah's life and in the people's experience, there hasn't even been a first return. There hasn't even been a captivity yet. But you see, Isaiah is speaking of something more. He is speaking of something spiritual. He is speaking of something yet to be in the New Testament age. And here he says, in that day, the Lord shall recover a second remnant. And this has got nothing to do with people who were ethnically called Jews coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem under Cyrus. Nothing to do with that at all. This is something spiritual. This is something much wider reaching. And here we are again being told of the effect of the gospel. And we are being taught of the New Testament age. And we are being taught of a time when God would bring in his true people from their various places around the world, places as disparate as Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath, and, God be thanked, the islands of the sea, amongst which we count these, of course, where we live at this present time. And from these places, God is saying, he will bring in his remnant. He will bring in the peoples. He will bring in the Gentiles. And he will even be gracious to bring in a remnant of the Jews. Notice that, my friends, it is a remnant We are not talking here, as some so foolishly do, about some wholesale salvation of the Jewish race and Jewish nation, nowhere taught in Scripture. We are being taught here of a remnant being called by grace, being saved through the gospel, wheresoever they are found, through the four corners of the earth. And you see, the Apostle Paul was speaking of this, and this is how Paul himself understood these verses and how he spoke of them in that section we read in Romans chapter 15. And here Paul is speaking of the gospel age and how that the Lord Jesus Christ came and was born initially amongst the Jews, of course. In that sense, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. The Lord Jesus did indeed come to Jerusalem and came and lived as a Jew during his earthly life, that they should be the first to hear the gospel and the first to have the potential of its benefits and its saving advantages. To confirm the promises made to the fathers, to fulfill precisely such prophecies as we read here in Isaiah. And, verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then, you see, for all that the Jews throughout their history had despised and defamed the Gentiles and denounced them as being unclean and having nothing to do with themselves or their promises, Paul here by inspiration reminds them of just a few of the many, many places where the salvation of Gentiles is also spoken of. And there are several verses here quoted before. In verse 12, we have that which we have just read this morning. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And then Paul goes on to say, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. You remember Paul, writing to believers in Rome, was writing to many former Jews. And much of the content of this Roman epistle shows what a large proportion of his readership in Rome were converted or believing Jews. And I believe it is to them that he speaks more particularly here in verse 14. I myself also am persuaded of you, he says. Of you as well. Believing Jews are not excluded. Jews called by grace are not somehow cut off because of the sins of that nation or because of all the blessings which they forfeited and because of their particular reception or non-reception of the Saviour. He says here that there is a remnant also of the Jews, who are to be saved, who are to be called by grace. And so in the verses which complete this 11th chapter of Isaiah, the gospel age is described in still more detail. The Gentiles and the believing Jews together being brought to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Well, think of Isaiah's hearers listening to that. No thank you, they'd say. No thank you, we don't want anything to do with Israel. We don't want anything to do with Ephraim, those 10 northern tribes. What enemies they've been. What deaths they've caused in the land. What carrying away of captives we've known. We're having nothing to do with them. The Assyrians have carried Israel away captive, and a good riddance is what we think. Oh no, says Isaiah. In that New Testament age, when there is that calling of the true people of God from every place, from every nation, tribe and tongue, these former enmities, these divisions, these strifes, these conflicts will be overcome, will be overridden. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. You know, my friends, this ancient animosity between the two southern tribes and the 10 northern tribes, it did resume in later years. There were some who claimed to descend from the 10 northern tribes, who were never recognized by mainstream Jewry, and who were written off. They wouldn't even call them Jews. They took to calling them Gadarenes if they claimed to come from the tribe of Gad. They took to calling them Samaritans if they claimed to come from other of the 10 northern tribes. They would not recognize them as Jews. And they continued in that great animosity right through the New Testament gospel record, as you know. But here Isaiah tells that where true saving faith came in, Samaritans, Gadarenes, Judean Jews would likewise be brought to a state of peace, the one with another. And so they were, beginning at Jerusalem and all Judea and unto Samaria. You remember the promise made by the Lord Jesus Christ, the instruction given, the commission given, and unto all the ends of the earth, that these persons, that remnant according to the election of grace, be they Jews or Samaritans or Gentiles of any kind or colour, they would be reconciled the one to another. And nothing would stop them. Nothing would prevent that call of grace. It would be an irresistible call. It would be an unpreventable call. And all the foes that might ever have stood in their way, and all the forces that might ever have been raised against them, would not be able to prevent this coming unto the ensign, this coming unto the Lord Jesus Christ through faith for salvation. Philistines, Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, Egyptians, Assyrians, not all their ancient enemies united together would be able to stop a single elect soul from being called by grace and brought unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the choice of language here in verse 14 is very interesting. Because in one sense it could be understood as the ancient foes of Israel and Judah being defeated. The terminology is more subtle than that. Because it doesn't simply speak of the Philistines being destroyed, of the Edomites and Moabites and Ammonites being destroyed. There is something more in this. They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines. And the analogy is perhaps of a bird of prey descending upon its victim. And we say, well, this sounds fairly militaristic. This doesn't sound good for the Philistines. But of course, what does that eagle do? It catches its prey, as it were, and then it bears it aloft, and it carries it elsewhere. And likewise, you see, the expression used concerning Edom and Moab. It's described as laying their hand upon them. Well, yes, laying hands upon an individual could denote an action of force or violence, overcoming an enemy. But also it could mean grabbing a hold of an individual, to take them along with you, to carry them to a certain place, to convey them in the same direction. And indeed that sense is even more enlarged in this last clause, and the children of Ammon shall obey them, shall listen, shall be instructed. These ancient enemies, quite apart from preventing souls called by grace from reaching their object and their goal, are not only unable to prevent it happening, but are equally caught up in this movement towards that ensign, you see. There are those of Philistia who are caught, as it were, by the shoulders and conveyed in that direction. There are those of Edom upon whom hands are laid. There are those of Ammon, obedient likewise to this call. And together they are all coming, they are all converging upon that ensign, upon that root and branch of Jesse, unto the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up from the earth. All obstacles overcome, you see. You think of some of the great obstacles to the Jews of old in their physical and practical captivity. Egypt. Egypt was that land of captivity in their earlier history. And between Egypt and Canaan, the River Nile presented that incredible barrier. It was almost like a natural border or some sort of wall to prevent or impede their progress. The River Nile. You could not get in the direction of Canaan unless you could cross the River Nile. And similarly, for those later taken away captive into Babylon, between the main part of the Babylonian Empire and Canaan lay the River Euphrates, sometimes simply referred to as the river. These were the great barriers keeping national Jews from their homeland politically, geographically, in Old Testament times. But now, as this analogy of salvation is developed, what are we told? And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. What is the implication of these words? What does it mean? Well, you know something of the geography of that area, my friend, the Red Sea. It runs, as it were, from south to north, and at the north it almost resembles a forked tongue. It has got those two arms, as it were, that go respectively to the northwest and to the northeast, and between them the Sinai Peninsula. And here it is, the tongue of the Egyptian Sea. If one was going to get from Egypt to Canaan, you'd got to get over the River Nile, and then you'd got to get through the Sinai Peninsula. The waste, howling wilderness still lay between you and the promised land, so to speak. Well, here God says, he won't simply divide the waters of the Red Sea to pass over. He will utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian Sea, as though that whole barrier both of land and water that lay betwixt them should be conveyed away and removed. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river. And here is an allusion perhaps to the river Euphrates, which prevented those in Babylon from going away westward back home, and shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. Oh, however wide or great it might be, however many tributaries or canals it had been divided into, the Lord would smite it to the extent that it could be passed over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Do you see that, my friends? All these old analogies, the Hebrews being brought out of Egypt, the Jews returning from Babylon at the end of their first exile, all these things fall so far short of the great reality and the mighty power of God in salvation. My friends, because when it comes to individuals being called by grace and brought from the kingdom of darkness unto this glorious ensign, unto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing to stand in their way. If there are seas, they are divided. If there are rivers, they are smitten in their seven streams. If there are waste, howling wildernesses, they are completely and utterly destroyed, so that there should be a highway for the remnant of the people. A paved road, my friends. A smooth way, a straight course unto God, unto the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, my friends, fellow Christians this morning, God be thanked that ever that highway was laid to the islands of the sea, was ever laid to your threshold and mine, that we should walk upon it, that we should walk in the highway of the Lord's righteousness, that we should have found that way which leadeth unto life everlasting. Oh, that many more might be caused to find it and walk upon it yet. For his name and glory's sake. Amen. The concluding hymn which I should like us to consider is number 289. 289, I regret I don't have a recording of this for us to hear the melody, but I should like to read the words to you. It is number 289. It speaks, of course, at the end of time, and the whole church appearing glorified at the last, and yet I felt that in it there was something of a similar description of the true saints of God being brought out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. The hymn 289, 10,000 times 10,000, in sparkling raiment bright, the armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steps of light. 'Tis finished, all is finished, their fight with death and sin. Fling open wide the golden gates and let the victors in. What rush of hallelujahs fill all the earth and sky? What ringing of a thousand harps bespeaks the triumph nigh? O day for which creation and all its tribes were made! O joy for all its former woes a thousandfold repaid! O then, what raptured greetings on Canaan's happy shore! What knitting severed friendships up where partings are no more! Then eyes with joy shall sparkle that brimmed with tears of late. Orphans no longer fatherless, nor widows desolate. Bring near thy great salvation, thou Lamb for sinners slain. Fill up the roll of thine elect, then take thy power and reign. Appear, desire of nations, thine exiles long for home. Show in the heavens thy promised sign, thou Prince and Saviour, come. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen.